Our next session is entitled, When Friendship Gets Messy, Faithful Are the Wounds of a Friend. As we've explored the beauty of friendship, I hope that we're all inspired to embrace and think highly of it. Now we're going to look at how we can safeguard friendship for the long haul. And to do that, we'll need to address those things that can cause friendship to get a little messy, those things that can cause strife and even threaten our relationships. To do that, I want to try and get at big umbrella issues rather than the sub-issues under each one. And even then, we'll see if I'm able to get through as much material as I want. What I am going to try and get through are the umbrella ideas of expectations, emotions, criticism, sin, and suffering. Just even saying those, I think of my old boss in Newport Beach. I worked in a real estate firm, and I'd come into work each day with this giant bag of books and journals and Bibles and lots of things to look at. And he'd say, well, what is that for? And I'd say, oh, that's for my lunch break. And he'd say, Tricia, you are very optimistic. And I am. So whether we recognize ourselves or our friends in these topics, I hope we would all be willing to wrestle with the roots and the weeds that appear from these challenges. And in these overarching issues, please keep in mind that I'm talking about dynamics at work in your good friendships, obviously, to try and hold all of our companionships to this high standard would be overwhelming. So we're talking about those people who have moved from companion to friend, as C.S. Lewis would say. The first one we're going to look at is expectations. No surprise here, probably all of you would have expected me to say that. Expectations are nothing more than what we expect to get out of a relationship. And whether they're reasonable, shared joys and mutual encouragement, or unreasonable, looking at friendship as a source of happiness and fulfillment, when our expectations aren't met, they can give rise to at least the following, maybe even in this order. Disappointment, as we begin to think, you're not who I thought you were. You're not as good as I thought you were. And maybe that's followed up by resentment. Yeah, because you're not. You failed me. Which then can lead into offense, which is that temptation to hold somebody in judgment. And then scorn, which is to hold somebody in contempt and disdain. And the final stage can be bitterness, that hostile heart that says, I can't stand you. Sort of the progression there. And I hope what you can hear in the as a common thread in all of those is judgment. So the common thread is that expectations most naturally lead to judgment. And just like in a courtroom, judgment leads to sentencing, which leads to casting out. That is, we cast people out of relationship, out of friendship, and it all begins with our own expectations. So, what are some of the specific expectations that get us into trouble? First, we may unwittingly look to our friends to be more like us than they already are. Given that friendship begins with that affinity, what, you two? I thought I was the only one? Well, we love the part of us that's similar and common, but what happens is that can then sort of extend over to wanting other people's personality or temperament or preferences to be like ours too. We don't consciously think, right, oh, I wish you were just like me. But if you're a really timely person and your friend is always late, that can get frustrating. If you're very structured and controlled, and your best friend is fly by the seat of her pants, that can start to create some tension. Or if something has occurred and you are very upset with how that is being handled, and your friend's like, oh, c'est la vie, you know, it'll all work out. we can start to look at them like, what is wrong with you? Why don't you get this? So here's a litmus test. The next time you get bugged out at one of your friends, Ask yourself exactly what it was she did that bothered you. Name the thing as best as you can. And if it's something that you're better at than she is, your irritation might be born out of an expectation that even unbeknownst to you, you were hoping to find your own image in your friend. Especially, and this is important, if it's a personal expectation. If it's a Christian virtue that they're lacking, you know, that's different. We're supposed to look for and encourage virtue in each other, but not our own personal resemblance. We love the commonality that draws us together as friends in the beginning, but if we're not careful, sometimes the personality and temperament differences we then start to find begin to erode the relationship. However, if we can identify those grievances as personal expectations, then we can begin to accept and even value that we're different. Then we can also remember that, probably without a doubt, there are plenty of things that your friend is better at than you, and maybe she's struggling with those differences too. The good and charitable work that friends do then is to identify each other's strengths, not just their perceived weaknesses, so that we can have an honest, balanced view of each other and not end up with a skewed perspective that fosters disappointment. Second, we can fall into a tendency to expect friendship that is boundless. It's pretty natural to want our friends to be reliably attuned to our needs, but it may not be reasonable. It takes a pretty extraordinary person to keep up on all the events of a lot of other people. So it's almost never malice that causes a friend to lose sight of us once in a while. It's the demands of a busy life. Which means we want to be careful not to be the kind of person who expects boundless, unwearied friendship. Honestly, that makes us most like the world, which takes, judges, and disposes. The world is a throwaway culture. Rather, let us focus on being people who give generously in friendship, because when we give friendship that is generous, we're most like Jesus. We belong to a give-your-life-away culture. Of course, the only way we maintain this divine generosity is by maintaining our union with Christ, who is our life, looking only unto him, the author and perfecter of our faith. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Apart from him, we do not have enough life, enough strength, or enough resilience to be a faithful friend. But Jesus is the vine and you are the branches. And a strong stock-to-stem connection makes you strong and able. Paul Tripp puts it this way: God invades you with his presence, power, wisdom, and grace. He does in you what you could not do for yourself, and he does outside of you what you have no power or authority to do. And he does all this with your redemptive good in mind. Third, we also set ourselves up for failure in friendship when we look to friendship as the source of our satisfaction and fulfillment. If we look to our friends to be the source of our feel good, that false god will be tried and it will fail. That is by design. When we turn our friends into false saviors, we are correspondingly rejecting the true one. That's not a dynamic the Lord will allow to prosper. Jesus must be the source and satisfaction of what we're looking for in earthly friendships. And though it may seem difficult at times, we're invited to give in order to receive. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Friendship is meant to be the vehicle through which the source, Christ Jesus, finds its expression. That is why we offer this kind of friendship. And in return, we gain more of Christ in our own life. It's also how we keep our wayward expectations in check. If an expectation is what you want to get out of a relationship, that thing you think you need to be satisfied, then we contend with that by remembering, I've already got it. We actively remind ourselves that our God will supply every need of ours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. This helps me remember that any lofty expectation I hold out for someone other than Christ to meet is misplaced trust. We can also balance high expectations by remembering that we're all pilgrims in progress. We're all figuring it out. So be generous, be patient, be kind, speak the truth in love, and look instead for evidences of grace in your friend's life, not for sources of it. This will help keep our expectations in check. The second thing that can cause friendship to get messy are emotions. Emotions are messy in general, and in friendships, they are really messy. This could be a retreat topic in itself. But to be fair, emotions can be wonderful. They are a good and legitimate part of man's character because they're a good part of God's character. But emotions can also be very disruptive. The good news, though, is that painful emotions alert us to what's really going on in our hearts. When something goes awry in a relationship that causes a very strong negative emotional response, anger, offense, annoyance, jealousy, bitterness, you know the ones. Those are the red flashing warning lights on the dashboard of your heart. And they're meant to alert you something going on under the hood. Something might be up in your heart. So I want to illustrate as briefly as I can how we can utilize emotions for our good in relationships. When our emotions are heightened, we're being invited to examine our core beliefs. Here's the process at work. So you have an external situation that causes an internal perception, right? It's the how you think about things part, which is followed by an emotional response. I get our emotions don't live here, and our, you know, but for illustration purposes. Followed by an emotional response, and that results in a expressed behavior and ultimately consequences. So you notice then, it's what goes on in that second step, our internal perceptions, that is the direct cause of our emotional response. Which means if we want to keep our emotions from messing up our friendships, we need to get to that perception component, how we think of the external situation. Because this in here is what form our core beliefs. Those aren't things you decide on in the moment. They're established and developed over a lifetime. And they determine how we respond emotionally, even in friendship. So let's take this for example. A friend begins to talk to you about her views on R-rated movies. She argues that a Christian, that as Christians, they are not acceptable. She continues on by saying that if someone believes any differently, then someone can go see movies like that and still be a good Christian. Now that person's not a very devout believer. So how do you respond? Either your mindset, your core beliefs, are in total agreement with her, and you peacefully nod your head, feeling gratified that your beliefs are rightly echoed by your friend. There's peace and goodwill. Or you find you're instantly pretty upset at her. Offended at what she just said, and you're emotionally charged. Well, why? Because your mindset, your core beliefs are different from hers. You believe that Christians are free in Christ to exercise their freedom without condemnation. Your internal perception directly leads to you being indignant or hurt by the fact that she basically just called you not a very devout believer, that you're not a very good Christian. Your perceptions, how you make sense of life, are causing an instinctive emotional response. Well, understanding that can help explain and diffuse your response that otherwise might make its way all the way out, you know, into an emotional outburst. So it's looking to your perceptions rather than your emotions that's the key. Okay, so that was a very simple example of differences in perceptions in your core beliefs. But here's an example of a purely unsanctified core belief. A friend cancels at the last minute on plans we've had for weeks. I am immediately furious, ready to lash out and disown her. Why? Well, I could be thinking a number of things. she should honor my time and honor the arrangements that I've made to be available to spend that time with her. I should be more important to her than the reason for canceling. Maybe I end all that by saying, how dare she take me for granted? The commonality of all those statements is that I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. Because I have not been honored as I think I should be honored, I react with anger. My anger reveals my core belief that I am someone so important that others are not allowed to dishonor me. Yikes. Now, when I got mad, I hadn't figured that all out in the first place, but when I come down to it and unpack it by going, okay, well, what was I thinking to before I got so mad, maybe that's where I need to look. So my anger, again, it reveals that we need to look at our perceptions rather than our emotions. That kind of emotional response is inviting me to reassess my perceptions, in this case, of myself. So that's a simple but kind of a real example, and I hope you can see that it creates an opportunity for sanctification. So the next time unwieldy emotions get a hold of you, you can trace a line back to your internal perception that's creating some kind of racket meant to get your attention and perhaps to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. Thirdly, criticism. Criticism can really wreak havoc in friendship. Let's define that term very technically. Criticism is, you're doing it wrong. I think you're doing it wrong. Which means it's different from correction, because correction usually includes the correction. Criticism usually excludes a solution. So let's look at Galatians 5:15, which warns us, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. In this context, bite means literally to rend with reproaches, to rend with reproaches. It carries the idea of criticism that can tear us apart. The problem, right, though, is that there's no way to stop criticism being said to you or about you. It's going to happen, and because it's painful, it's probably going to release an emotional response. It almost always muddies the water of relationship. But before we go any further, we need to wrestle with the question, is criticism only ever destructive? Or can it be redemptive? I think the wording in the verse I just read gives us a clue when it says, watch out that you are not consumed. In other words, be careful that this does not destroy you. So though it can be destructive, I think what it's telling us is if we're careful, it doesn't have to consume you. A helpful way to begin moving in a redemptive direction, then, is to recognize our immediate response to criticism, which is usually one of four. Maybe we're angry and offended, which can usually turn into lashing out or blame shifting and disconnecting, kind of like what I was talking about earlier. We might be aloof, sort of disconnecting and becoming detached. Usually that's because we don't want to value the person giving us the criticism. We might be fearful and give in to the criticism, whether it's true or not. And that is simply evidence of fear of man and people-pleasing. So all three of those responses are horizontal responses. They only take into account you and the other person. But the fourth response is a vertical response. It's a response of faith. That is when we look up and say, along with the psalmist, search me, O Lord, and know me. Try my heart, know my thoughts. If we can get to faith, then we can look at criticism and ask, does this shoe fit? Is there something here I need to contend with? You might evaluate the criticism this way. Is it partly true and partly false? Is it partly true but really exaggerated? Is it partly true and with a really bad attitude? Is it true with a constructive attitude, or is it patently false? Once we have assessed the reasonableness of the criticism, then we can deal with it honestly and really get somewhere. Again, now we're talking about an opportunity for sanctification. That is when criticism holds the potential to be redemptive. Take my friend Sally, for example. When I first met her, I came to realize that she's a person who speaks her mind. She does not hold back. You will always know where she stands. You will have zero question in your mind her opinion on an issue. And she will hurt your feelings. There was room for improvement when I first met her. And fortunately, she came to admit it. At first, though, she couldn't understand when her husband would say, you're a little harsh, kind of cold in the way you say things. To his credit, he understood that her remarks were partly true, but with maybe a little exaggerated or with a bad attitude or combination of both. For Sally, though, as an observant third party, reasonably confirmed to her that her husband's criticism were true. She was able to hear them through the ears of faith. She understood that it's not just what we say, but how we say it to each other. And bless her heart, though she was a little confused at first about how she was supposed to go about changing a lifelong personality trait, she was absolutely willing to try. And she is now a person who speaks the truth with great love. And that's a success story. She was able to hear the criticism through ears of faith and become better. That illustrates the difference, though, between delivering criticism and confronting high-handed sin, which we'll talk about next. But what if you're the person who tends to offer criticism? Start with this reflection. Does the criticism come with grace? That will have a great deal to do with the outcome. Consider Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. He begins with, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 4. You know what happens next in that letter, right? He goes on to rebuke them for some really bad stuff. But he started with, I see grace. I see grace, I see grace. So ask yourself, do you work to acknowledge the evidences of grace at work in the lives of other people, or do you just go in for the strike? If we can develop eyes that see grace and a heart that speaks of those things first and foremost, we will find our inner critic becoming much more tactful, much more effective, and much more gentle. Even so, what if your criticism does become those things? It may still be met with resistance, right? What do you do then? Well, I'd like to suggest that you start by being willing to see the thing through, by extending an offer of collaboration. Say, I very much want to preserve and grow our friendship. I am willing to do this really hard thing. Would you be willing to set aside your anger for a moment so I can move towards you and we can work this thing out? Be willing to see it through. If you've been hasty, be willing to admit that. If you were wrong, but you didn't know it because you just didn't have enough information, be willing to admit that too. There's no rule that says humility cannot accompany criticism. It may be the main thing that guarantees a redemptive outcome. Okay, this is a good transition to our fourth messmaker, which is sin. Confronting sin isn't just being critical of another person's way of doing things. Real sin is messy, but real sin in the life of a friend calls for a real response from us. The Bible calls this action confrontation, rebuke, admonishment, correction. Wow. Who doesn't just love that list of words? And the action that comes with it. Yet, we are called to be faithful to practice these activities, Galatians 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if real sin calls for a real response, then what we need to do is prepare ourselves to do this well. How do we start? We start by preparing ourselves. First, admit it. Admit that this is uncomfortable, that this is scary and a hard thing to do. Isaiah 41:10 reminds us, when things are hard, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Secondly, we examine ourselves. We want to make sure that our heart and our motives are pure. Thirdly, we evaluate the situation rightly. This, as a counselor, has been one of the most important things for me to learn and practice wisely. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So if we are going to evaluate a situation rightly with a friend of ours whom we understand to be in sin, we also want to understand, where in this spectrum are they? Are they truly unruly, walking in high-handed rebellion against the Lord, defying his instructions and his precepts? Well, that verse tells us the proper response is admonishment. But what if that person is faint-hearted? What if they have forgotten the promises of God and haven't so much turned their back on the God of the Bible, but they have lost sight of his faithfulness and his goodness and his steadfastness, and they have therefore fallen into being disheartened and discouraged? Well, this verse tells us the proper response for them is to encourage them, encourage the faint-hearted. The third group of people in that verse is the weak. What if the people that we are involved with have a weakness, something maybe they do not understand, or something they cannot do on their own, either out of no fault of their own through physical weakness, or perhaps there is a spiritual weakness that they have yet to be strengthened? The response to them is help them, help the weak. So we want to make sure that we don't mix up these responses. I don't want to admonish a faint-hearted person. I don't want to help an unruly person. I want to make sure that I get these responses right. And it's very interesting that as I have people referred to me for counseling from various churches around this area, 10 out of 10 times I am told that the person, in other words, is unruly. And as I spend time with them, probably 8 out of 10 times, I find that they are not unruly, that they're faint-hearted or they're weak. They need encouragement and they need help. They do not understand the exhortation of the Bible to them in their situation. They have grown discouraged in their walk. And once they are encouraged and helped, they're off to the races. But what if a response of admonishment had been the first thing that we offer? We would have just made those people all the more broken and discouraged. And I love that verse ends with, and whichever one it is, be patient with them all. And then remember, Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. To be a true friend means I'm going to occasionally wound you. Out of love, I will say things to you you probably don't want to hear. But to leave you in the misery of your sin is to partner with the enemy of our souls and advance his counterfeit reign. That is why confronting your friend is not only an act of friendship, it's an act of faithfulness to the Lord and to your friend. We can rightly say that the motivation of our confrontation is both great love and to expand the rightful reign of Christ, both in your life and your friend's life. These things I've just offered prepare us then to go. That's all. That's what we do before we even go and confront a person. As we go to our friend, we need to make sure that our confrontation is one, scriptural, bringing God's word to bear on the sin, to correct what is wrong, and to establish new ways of living that God himself approves. The caveat in this step is that we cannot make our own lives the standard. Secondly, we need to be reliant on the Holy Spirit for change, for the power and effectiveness to help reach your friend in their trouble. We also want to offer our confrontation and correction with the deepest level of familial connection, like of a child for a parent. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Finally, we want to make sure that our confrontation is redemptive in its application. Matthew 18:15, "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." The word "gained" means that you have helped bring that person into a state that is better than they were before. It's redemptive. They are better than they were. So we've looked at how to prepare ourselves to go, how to go to our friend biblically. Now let's take a minute to look at what to say. My experience has been that well-phrased observations and well-phrased questions create an atmosphere where conversation is encouraged rather than where it just sounds like accusation. So some well-phrased observations. You might say, "You know, I've noticed that. I hear you saying, I see you doing. It occurs to me that, I wonder if you've ever noticed." These then invite the other person to hear what you've said from a place of pure concern rather than pure accusation. The questions are very similar. "Have you ever noticed that? Would you help me understand something I see going on? What do you think about this situation? Tell me if I've got this right. How might God's word help in this matter?" Those are all likewise very gentle and encouraging ways to bring somebody in to a very difficult conversation. So finally, be encouraged by Proverbs 28:23. "Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue." If you have not confronted very many people in your life, this one is hard to believe. But I'd like to affirm its truthfulness. As a counselor, there's a tacit agreement between me and my counselees. They've basically come to me to say, "Will you please tell me the specific ways that I'm in error or weakness or sin?" So in some ways, I've got it good, some ways. But just because that tacit agreement is there, it doesn't mean that they're automatically going to like what they've asked me to tell them or that they're going to value me for having done as they'd asked. And yet, they do, every time. There really is more favor after a rebuke than if I go easy on them and flatter them in their trouble. Of course, it can be a little bumpy on takeoff, but once we get there, I've never had somebody outright reject a correction. Here's why I think that is true. When someone is helped to see the error of their ways, they have the hope of change. They have the hope of being freed from old faulty ways of life and the suffering that comes with it, and the hope of being changed into something new and walking in that newness of life. But if we minimize their sin, we steal their hope. And we go to give hope, not steal it. And I can tell you, there is nothing like a fresh infusion of hope and friendship to quicken those bonds of sisterhood. So I hope these observations are practical, helpful tips that you can utilize in your friendship as the Lord calls you to faithfully deal with sin. Number four, suffering in friendship can get very messy in a whole different way, because it can be hard to be friends with Job. It can be hard to understand another person's specific suffering. It can be hard to know what to say. It can be hard to know what to do. But a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 17:17. Therefore, in suffering, we should aim not only to move towards another person, but to communicate to her three things. The first is, I see you. We want to be able to tell our suffering friend, I see you. Nancy Guthrie was interviewed recently on the White Horse Inn, and she is a woman who has experienced great loss. And she said in the interview, until our friends acknowledge our loss and our suffering, there's a wall between us. And you can see how that would be true, right? We don't want it to be there. It just is. But when we demonstrate to another person that we see them and acknowledge their pain, that wall does not remain. My husband and I sponsor World Vision Children, and if you have done that, you know that you get these letters and postcards from them. Sometimes it's telling you what they do in their village or what their parents do or what grade they're in. And so a couple of years ago, I got a postcard from our child named Evelyn Ali. And the question was, because they'd been studying the Bible, who is your favorite Bible, Old Testament Bible character? And the answer was Hagar. And I reread that. I said, Hagar? Sarah's hand? I was so glad that the next question on that postcard was, why is that your favorite Bible character? And the answer was, because she saw the angel of the Lord, and the Lord saw her. A child helps us to know that what we want in our pain and in our sorrow is to be seen by the Lord and by others. Our heart longs for that in grief and affliction. Secondly, we want to be able to say to our friends, I hear you. I hear you. In suffering, usually, if not always, it can be very important to be slow to speak. Just like James encourages us, quick to hear and slow to speak. That doesn't mean we stay silent forever. That's not a good idea. But initially, it's wise to measure your words. Eventually, even Job's friends did two things well, at least initially. First, they showed up. Job 2:11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. They made an appointment together to come and to show him sympathy and comfort him. Notice, they went to keep him company, presence to presence. Second, they spent the first week silent, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Counselor Miriam Boone says, when we are slow to speak, we create space for lament. Words and pain can take a long time to find each other. And I think it's as we begin to hear another's lament, as we create that space for them to put that into words and share that with us, that's when we better understand her experience, allowing her suffering to become our suffering, one we bear together, so that we can weep with those who weep. This is the friend who sticks closer than a brother, and who is able to hear the suffering of a friend so closely that she actually loosens the bond of suffering as she holds some of it for her friend. And her friend then becomes better able to bear that sorrow. Finally, we want to say to our friends who are suffering, I'll wait for you. I'll wait for you. Whether you have a word of encouragement or a sincere act of kindness to share, It may be wrongly timed if another person is caught under the crashing waves of sorrow. If we speak too soon, we can be like the person in Proverbs 25:20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and vinegar on soda. So you wait. But importantly, waiting for the Christian is an active stance. It's not passive, out of sight disregard. As you weep with those who weep, you collect the evidences of grace at work around them and in them, and you hold them safe until the time comes for you to hand them back to her. Lovingly and patiently, we wait until the time is right to be faithful, to bring those life-giving encouragements. When my parents died within a year of each other, after I poured myself out in caring for them, two sisters in Christ did this most amazing thing for me. The first was Deb. She wrote to me in a card several months after my dad had died about the two parts of grief. She said, "There is that part that misses who that person was to you and all they contributed to your life." She said, "But the other part is who you were with them. All that bits of your life and personality that was alive and flourished because they were alive, you grieve that too." And I had not put that pain and those words together, and she did that for me because she knew my suffering was very great. She said to me, "I see you." And she helped me to bear my sorrow better. The second was my friend Sandra, who had lost a child not long before. And a few months into my own grief, she shared with me a verse of scripture that delivered me from an aspect of torment that I didn't know how to handle. I was, in my kind of overly academic mind, desperate to understand everything that had gone wrong in my mom's hospital care. I thought, if I can just understand what happened, then I'll be okay. I'll be able to move on. She came to me and she said, "You know, Tricia, when Sarah died, Mark and I went through the same thing. And the Lord gave us the comfort of Philippians 4:7. She said, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I hadn't read the passage like that before. She said, "Tricia, yearn for the peace that's better than any understanding you might try to get from mere facts. Seek peace, not understanding. That will be what saves you from the torment. Your heart and your mind will be restored." I knew immediately that she was right. I'd been seeking understanding, not peace. It was so simple. And practically in that moment, I was delivered from the torment I'd been carrying around in my flawed pursuit. How true are the words of Proverbs 15:23, "A man has joy in an apt answer," and how delightful is a timely word. When we see our friends suffering, let us be able to see them, to hear them, and to wait for them. Jesus has done all that and more for us. Friendship does no less. That's it for